David wrote, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord, this gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, His Son Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God who lives in us and with us. We're not going to have the reading up on the screen. I'm going to do it slightly differently. I'm going to do the reading piecemeal, because if you are anything like me, you lose concentration eventually while the person is reading it to you. And when I get to the particular passage that I'd like to share with you and explain to you, you can't remember. And then you try to piece it together again. But our current series is from the book of Exodus. And today we're dealing with chapters 11 and 12. I have titled this message, "Blood on the Doors in Egypt," but mainly just "Blood on the Doors." There's a conundrum in the scientific world, and it has puzzled scientists and entomologists for decades, and that is the flight of the bumblebee. People have been analyzing how a bumblebee can actually fly with those tiny little wings that are even not correctly shaped for flight. And it was only in 2005 that one scientist presented an explanation for that. But the bumblebee, for all intents and purposes, is incapable of flight. But nobody has ever told that bumblebee this. So in its ignorance, it flies. Aren't we like that sometimes, as Christians, as believers? We can fly. There's a story, and I'm going to call the town Duckworth, about a town that was entirely populated by ducks. Farm, tame ducks. And every day the ducks would waddle down the street, going to work, going to the shop, doing their things, and then they would waddle, waddle, waddle back home again. And then their minister, the Reverend Duck Wrangler, said to them one day, "You know you have wings, you can fly." And they looked down and they said, "Oh, yes, indeed, so it is." And at the end of the service, they waddled on their feet back home. Never tried to go flying. I do believe that describes some of us. Sometimes people think that because I'm also a preacher, I'm this wonderful, great Christian. I'm no different from any of you. I'm absolutely no different from any of you. I just happen to be a teacher as well. So I'm used to preparing lessons and presenting them. And that makes a big difference. It made it much easier for me to start out with. But don't we just waddle along the road instead of flying in Christ? How do we break free from this habit of just waddling along slowly and having to walk past obstacles that come across our way as we live life? When we read the first verse of Exodus 11, the heading there in the NIV is "The Plague of the Firstborn." This is the last of the 10 plagues. And you will remember the story of the plagues. We've covered it quite extensively here by the hard work of Jacques until now for several weeks. But in Exodus 11, verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely." But keep in mind, the Israelites will leave Egypt, yes, but they won't go empty-handed. Remember how they landed up in Egypt in the first place. You remember the story of Joseph, who was sold into slavery and then finally became the governor of Egypt, the highest-ranking officer just below Pharaoh, who was regarded as a god. Yes, the Egyptians really truly believed that their Pharaoh, the moment he ascended the throne, became a god. So the Israelites went there. First is 11 brothers, of course, and they went and they saw Joseph because there was enormous famine in the land. We know that there was 7 years of very good rain, and they had good harvests, and then there was the two-year period in which nothing happened. And there was this enormous famine in Israel. And then they moved to Egypt. And then they lived in Egypt for so long, 430 long years. And their numbers grew. Their numbers grew into the millions. But being there in Egypt, they were at the mercy of the Egyptians. They lived there by the grace and the mercy of the Egyptian people, and therefore they were treated as second-class citizens, to the point where they went into servanthood, and the servanthood evolved into slavery. And then they became even more oppressed than just servants. In the Bible, we often read the word servant, especially in our modern translations, and very often, mostly, the word servant should actually be translated by the word slave. But that's just a little bit of background. Then, in the next verse, we read, "Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." And these parentheses, "The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people." Because God will take care of his people. Remember, as slaves, they could own nothing of value. Yes, they had their homes. Yes, they had the things inside their homes, they had their families, and they had some livestock, because at least they had to eat. So they kept animals. But you see, God will take care of his people. God will take care of his people, not because they were Israelites, but because they served the living God. So if we read further from verse 4, we read that Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Remember, the Egyptians had a polytheistic religion. They had a god for just about anything. It's interesting. I know that some of us like reading Terry Pratchett. And in one or two of his books, he even invents, because it's fiction. It's utter and total fiction. But in one of his books, he invented the God of Hangovers. And this poor God, he just suffered. He would go around and he would be sick and he would be in a terrible, terrible agony with a headache. And he complained. He says, I never have the pleasure, but being the God of hangovers, other people drink it, I get the hangover. Now, almost in the same way, the Egyptians had a God for everything. And we know that once a body dies, it decays, it changes. It changes its state. And the Egyptians then invented a god called Anubis, who was the god of dead people, the dead body. And this god was always depicted as a human form, but with the head of a dog. So Moses is actually here teasing them a little bit when he says, not even a dog will bark. You see, Anubis will not visit the Jews that night. The Egyptian gods are declared impotent. They can do nothing to save the Egyptians. The Egyptians will see that the God that they, the gods that they trusted and followed, are absolutely powerless. The gods that they followed were all a fraud. Then we read in Exodus 11, verse 8, all these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. I can imagine this anger. How angry Moses was, because Pharaoh didn't learn a thing throughout the previous 9 horrible episodes. They had all kinds of horrible things that happened to them, but only the 10th one could finally make him bend before God. Anger is regarded as a vice, just on the side. But if it's justified, sometimes, even in God's kingdom here on earth, anger does exist for a reason. We read in the New Testament of Jesus who overturned the tables of the money spinners in the temple as well, and he did so in utter anger. In verse 9 and 10, we read, the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. God has already demonstrated his power to Pharaoh, and now he's going to demonstrate his power with even more power. We need to put away our worthless idols. And all of us have something in our lives that we regard as really important, or that we have allowed to take over to a great extent. We must reject that whole notion of finding security or significance in anything other than the name of the Lord. You see, the Egyptians trusted their gods, and their gods failed to save them. And this happens to us, to people from all times. Once we start putting our trust in something else than God and the Bible, then things go very, very wrong, because that trust is often, very often, misplaced, and it comes back to bite us. Our idols sometimes come back to destroy us. Some of you might remember the story of the farmer Marius Els, who had a farm on the banks of the Vaal River. And in, I think, 2005, he found a little hippopotamus calf that had been orphaned. And he took this calf and he tamed it. And this calf grew up into a full-sized hippopotamus. And there was this picture that went viral on the internet and even in the press, where Marius L. sat on the back of this hippopotamus as it ran into the river, and he seemed to be having great fun. And people warned him, and they said, Marius, this is a wild animal. One day it's going to turn around and kill you. And he said, no way. It's as docile as anything. This animal cannot harm a fly. 6 years later, they found Marius's body mutilated in the river, killed by that same hippopotamus. Any of our idols at first seem quite harmless. In the end, they can destroy us. I'm going to also just mention Steve Jobs, the great face of Apple, the computer company. Steve had an obsession from his younger years with diets. And then I don't mean losing weight, I mean specific diets for specific purposes. There was one time when he spent months only eating apples, nothing else. Then one day he was diagnosed with a slow-growing pancreatic type of cancer that is almost always, with modern medicine, curable. And he refused. And he said, no, I will just go on a strict particular diet, and this cancer will then end, because I've heard that these particular things that I had to eat would heal me and would kill the cancer. So he went on a very strict vegan diet for months and months and months. And after almost a year, when he went for tests again, he realized it's now time to go the medical way. But by then it was too late. You see, the cancer had become so malignant that it had started spreading. And he did have the operation, and he did have the chemotherapy and everything else that went with it. But just a few short years later, he died of his pancreatic cancer. Had he done away with his wonderful idol of diets in good time, he would still have been with us probably today, at least health-wise. You see, Steve Jobs was also in the final stages of cancer as well as idolatry. And he didn't realize that because his idol was stronger than logic and science. What do we rely on? Where should we rely on? What should we in our lives do? We should just put away all our idols, at least move them aside so that we can rely on the blood of the Lamb. And that is no idol. That is true faith. That is the real faith. That is the saving faith. In Exodus 12 verses 1 and 2, we read, and the heading there is the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of the year. Oh, wow. A new beginning for Israel. Right at the start of spring, they started basically a brand new calendar, the calendar of freedom. The calendar of no more slavery, being children of God and being free in doing so. So if we read further in Exodus chapter 12 from verse 3, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat, roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Roasted, not boiled. There must be no juice in it. It must be dried out. Not boiled. Or raw. There must be no blood left. It must be dry. The only blood used from this lamb was to be sprinkled on the doorpost, both posts as well as on the lintel. In verse 12, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and where I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. The blood of this lamb was to be their protection. It was to be their deliverance. The blood of the lamb who was the Christ, who sacrificed himself for us. The blood of the Lamb of God, the Son of the living God. It is such a wonderful, wonderful thought that we can just rely on what Jesus has done for us, the sacrifice that he gave to save us. And it's interesting that the blood had to be only on the doorposts and on the lintel, but not on the threshold. Nobody will stand or tread on the threshold where the blood was. And they had to eat it with their cloaks inside their belts. In other words, ready to travel. With their sandals on their feet. With their staff in their hand. Ready to travel at a moment's notice. When the order comes, when you've eaten, you go. We must move on. We really must move away. It is so easy for any one of us to fall into a groove. It doesn't matter what your idol is. For some, it could be liquor. For some, it could be gambling. For some, it could be this particular social group. For some, it could be doing something that becomes an obsession. I'm not going to say golf is one of them. I'm not a golfer. I think golf is a lovely thing to do because it's lovely to go and relax in that way and just break free from the worries of the world. But there is something in the life of every single one of us, and don't think you are exempt, because I have a lot in my life that I have to battle. I have to battle sometimes just to say this is not as important as the blood of the Lamb in my life. Are you in a groove? You know, the only difference between the groove and the grave is the depth. Get out of that groove. Let go of that idol. I have shared this with you before, but I think my father would be very happy to know that I'm sharing his story with you. Because he has shared it many more times than I have time left to share his story in my life. But at the age of 42, my father put away his idol, which was liquor. He decided at the age of 42 to just change his entire life around. And he put away the last bottle of liquor. Before that day, he was a difficult man. He was unsympathetic. I didn't know what love was from a father. My mother didn't know what love was from her husband. Our family only knew what fear was, because when he was drinking and got drunk, he would become a monster, really and truly, and violent. And in July 1973, he turned his life around. And you know what? God gave him another 42 years. And he was never again the man that I had known until then. It took me 4 or 5 years to start trusting that my dad had changed. My father, who had never... He was a member of the church. He was an elder in the church. He was very active in church life. But I'd never seen him pray before. From that day when he came back from the clinic, we had received treatment. Every single day, at least once, he would go into his room, go on his knees, and pray to God. And 3 or 4 years later, I finally scraped together the courage to ask him. I said, "Dad, you never used to be so much in prayer. How come you do that now? Now you witness the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. You never used to do that." And he said to me, "Herman, you know, if you take one idol out of your life..." He didn't use the word idol, but it comes down to that. "If you take one idol out of your life, you're going to leave a gap. And if you don't fill that gap, that thing is going to come back and rule your life again. And I chose to put liquor aside and put Jesus Christ in the place." The day my father died, he knew he was dying. And he knew exactly where he was going. And his death was one of the most peaceful events in his life. He was aware of everything until literally his last breath. My dad is to me the best example that I could ever desire. My dad's story is an extreme one. Most of us don't have such an extreme idol, but we do have one, or more. Find your idol, move it out of that most important place, and place Jesus Christ in it. Go by the blood of the Lamb. There's an American Presbyterian minister, Eugene Peterson, who is quoted as saying, "The gospel message says, you don't live in a mechanistic world ruled by necessity. You don't live in a random world ruled by chance. You live in a world ruled by the God of Exodus and Easter. He will do things in you that neither you nor your friends would have supposed possible." Stop waddling down the street. Spread your wings and fly in your faith, and fly straight, guided by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray.